Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah. Please find chapter 65 in your Bibles. We'll be reading verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and for her and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still sleeping, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Says the Lord, this is God's word, and it stands forever.
We're looking this week at the topic of heaven. Last week we spent time dealing with the topic of hell. Spent a lot of time in Luke chapter 16. We live in a time when we want to talk about heaven, but we don't want to talk about hell. But you can't have one without the other. It's a package deal. One of the things we said last week from Matthew Henry is that hell is destruction from the presence of the Lord. It is a perpetual banishment from the fountain of all good. This is the choice of sinners, and so shall their doom be to their eternal confusion. And we talked about the fact that hell is eternal, and it's godless, and it is the choice of those who hate God. And we talked about the fact that if all we say is hell is just mere separation from God, which you really can't say mere separation from God. That's not really something we can get our arms around. But oftentimes we talk of hell as, or talk of the afterlife of those who don't know Christ. Those who have not been called by him. Those who have not believed on him. We say, because we don't want to talk about hell, we say things like separation from God. And that is a legitimate thing to say, but it's not enough. Because the wicked people are already separated from God, and that's the way they want it. They can't run away from him fast enough. So separation from God to them doesn't sound too bad. And yet true separation from God is eternal misery and punishment in the lake of fire. Well, today then, talking about heaven. And the passage we just read from Isaiah is often mentioned as some sort of an eternal state or some sort of future state. And I'm okay with the idea of some sort of future state, if you will. But it's certainly not a heavenly state. You have, for example, people dying, people building, and so forth. So what I want to talk about this morning in my sermon and my message on heaven is going to be rather different from what you normally will hear on this topic. Oftentimes what we hear on this topic is that heaven is a place that's otherworldly entirely, and the idea that you can bring heaven on earth is almost blasphemy and heresy to some people. Now, obviously, you can't bring the heavens, the place where God dwells, to earth. Obviously, you can't do that. But can the people of God bring heaven to earth? Again, for some people, that's almost blasphemy. And yet, what I want to present to you this morning is that God's people have always brought heaven to earth. And without God's people, all you're left with is hell on earth. You see, here's what's going on all the time. Wicked people are constantly bringing hell on earth. It's not the real hell, but it's what the best they got, or shall we say the worst they have. And God's people constantly bring heaven to earth. Now someone's going to say, well, it's not working out too well, heaven to earth, but look where you live. Look at what God's people have already brought to you. There's an awful lot of places where you don't want to live today. And I can tell you, in those places, those are the places where people do not believe in Christ. They don't believe in his word. And all they have left is their own ideas and their own wickedness and their own plans. And what you have is hell on earth. Again, we don't want to trivialize that, so I want to be careful how I say that. Because some people will say, well, the worst hell you ever have is here on earth. Not true. Not true. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible does speak of heaven, and it does speak of what it's supposed to look like here on earth in the sense of God's people bringing truth and righteousness here where we live now. And when I say that it's God's people have already done that, again, think of where you want to live in the world right now. Think of the places that would be attractive to you. And generally speaking, those are the places where God has had influence through his word and through his people. Think of the places where God is not acknowledged. Think of the places where God is not known. Think of those places. Those are places where you probably won't want to be. So our central idea this morning is that heaven is best seen when Christians obey Christ on earth. Now we have to step back a little bit. And if you're a YouTube fan at all, you're going to come across these people who have been dead for a while. Come on, they're everywhere on YouTube, right? And they've seen all kinds of things on the other side. And of course, the best ones are the ones that have been to heaven. And they've got all these things they've seen in heaven. And it's supposed to be a motivation for you to go to heaven. We're going to really seriously question those this morning. For a good reason, I trust. But I want to first address this question. Am I whistling Dixie here as a pastor saying that you can bring heaven on earth? Well, again, not the heaven, not the place where God dwells, not where it's perfect. But let's take, for example, the family. Are some families where Christ is honored and Christ is observed and the word of God reigns, do they not look closer to look like a heavenly family than those families where there's not even a family in places where I've been in, especially in Zimbabwe where I've been, where the only family is a mom, single mom in some cases, And the only time the dad comes around is to beat the children and beat the wife and drunk all the time. That's not just limited to Zimbabwe. That's coming here and is here right now, sadly enough. Can we not say that one family looks a lot more like hell and another family looks a lot more like heaven? Can we not say that? But that question bothers people. From one writer, it is important to note that heaven comes to earth only through God's miraculous intervention and recreation. No amount of human effort, as noble as it may be in some cases, will ever be able to create heaven on earth. We cannot manufacture utopia. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, Christians have access to God and experience freedom from many of the effects of sin, but we still only have a glimpse of what is yet to come. And that's what I'm going to argue here this morning. That we get glimpses of heaven when we obey Christ on earth. Not to alienate those of you who are fans of Southern gospel music, not to alienate you, but of course you know what's coming next. I'm going to alienate you, but not on purpose. A lot of times music from that particular quarter tends to be songs about the rapture and tends to be songs about heaven. And of course, they don't all end this way, but many of them end, you know, like the rhythm goes something like this, like da 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 da, and the bass guy goes do 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 do, right? And it's a heavenly experience, or supposed to be, to hear this song. Now, they don't all end that way, of course. But I'm intrigued with this idea of singing songs about heaven all the time. Because does the Bible really tell us an awful lot about heaven? Does it really? Well, one thing we do know is it says a whole lot more about hell than it does about heaven. One thing we definitely know this. So I've got 4 points that I want to share with you this morning about this. My first point is that we are actually told that we cannot speak of what is in heaven beyond what is specifically revealed. Did you know that? We're not supposed to speak of heaven in some contexts. We'll see why. Number two, when we see heaven, it is a lot more about heaven. It is a lot more about earth than it is about heaven. We get glimpses into heaven. When we see what's happening in heaven, it's often a picture of what's going on earth a lot more than it is about heaven. Number three, we are specifically told to pray for heaven on earth. We're specifically told to pray for that. And number four, heaven comes to earth whenever Christ is obeyed. So first of all, number one, we are actually told that we cannot speak of what is in heaven beyond what is specifically revealed. I want to spend a little bit of time on this first point. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is something that we must remember every single time we hear someone talking about an experience they had. They died, they went to heaven, and they all end the same. I've noticed that. Yeah, they all get sent back. They all get asked by Jesus or an angel or something like that. I know you really like it up here, but would you like to go back and tell everybody? And it's always the same thing. Yeah, you know what? Really cool place up here in heaven, but I think I'll go back and tell people what it's like. Yeah. Maybe it's not that cool if you want to come back here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows," because he's talking about visions and revelations here, "how he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. We need to think about what Paul had to say when we hear about these dreams and visions of people who've been to heaven. Paul says, I've been there, and it's not lawful for me to talk about what I saw. If it's not lawful for Paul to talk about, I have to wonder how lawful it is for everybody else to talk about their near-death or post-death experiences and so forth. We need to consider what Paul is saying here. Now, the reason why I'm talking about this morning is I want to make it really clear that there's reasons why the Bible doesn't talk as much about heaven as maybe perhaps we would like it to. Here we have a grand opportunity. And you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul is taking a beating from the Corinthians. Paul is taking a beating that most of us would never put up with. I don't think I would want to put up with the pounding that he took. And he's defending his ministry in 2 Corinthians, defending himself perhaps somewhat. But here, he has a real opportunity to say to everybody, you know what? You guys think you're spiritual? I got one on you. Let me tell you what I saw in heaven. And he goes so far as to say that I was caught up, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, it was a dream or vision, but I cannot talk about what I saw there. So our first point, we're actually told that we cannot speak of what is in heaven in some context beyond what is specifically revealed. And I believe it's a huge problem to speculate, especially about heaven, because of the statement here by Paul, where God hasn't spoken. Now, it's hard to stop. It's hard not to speculate. And there's things that we can put together from other passages of Scripture. But very specific, what I'm aiming at here is those people that want to give us these extra biblical revelation here and tell us what heaven is like. When Paul said, I've been there, I was there, I saw it, and I'm not talking about it. And again, I believe we have reasons for this. Because I believe God does not want us to be obsessed with speculative thoughts about heaven. I believe what he wants us to be obsessed with is, what is our task here while we're here? While we're on earth. Let's be obsessed with that. Let's be obsessed with loving God and neighbor while we have neighbors here on earth, for example. The English preacher George Whitefield, as a young man, was even noticed for his capabilities, even as a young man. He was in a discussion one time with some other ministers, and the topic got on heaven. And they started talking about heaven and how wonderful it will be. And then, as is often the case when this kind of discussion comes up, they started talking about their own problems. And it pretty soon turned to the idea that heaven will be wonderful, not perhaps so much because we'll see Christ, but because we'll be able to get away from our problems here on earth. And that began to carry the conversation, and that began to dominate the conversation. And this is pastors now, and not just any pastors, this is colonial pastors, the real guys, right? The real solid guys. And they're being carried away with talking about heaven. And George Whitefield was involved in the conversation as well, and he noticed that the oldest pastor in the bunch, the oldest pastor sitting around the conference table, was not getting carried away with everybody else. And Whitefield kind of stopped the conversation. He said, what, brother, forget his last name, you don't seem to be as excited about heaven as the rest of us. And the older man said, the older pastor said, you know what we're supposed to be excited about? Let's be excited about our task on earth while we're on earth. It is that message that I want to convey to you this morning. Loving God, loving one's neighbor, brings heaven to earth. So point number one, we're actually told that we cannot speak of what is in heaven beyond what is specifically revealed. Point number two, when we see heaven, it is a lot more about earth than it is about heaven. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at another passage here, kind of a passage maybe you're not familiar with. 1 Kings 22, we have a glimpse of heaven. We're looking right into it. There's a lot that we see here. 1 Kings chapter 22. Poor Jehoshaphat is making a bad move here. I don't know what his motivation is, but Jehoshaphat, a pretty good southern kingdom king in Judah, decides that he wants to go out and have dinner, a tete-a-tete, perhaps a little publicly broadcast conference with, of all people, Ahab. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Chapter 22 of 1 Kings. That it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Bad move. Jehoshaphat. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Oh, so, I'm sorry, missed verse 5. This is important, verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today," or of the word of the Lord today. Now, just as far as the story is concerned, just very briefly, I think Jehoshaphat knows he's kind of in a spot here. He kind of said, it's a big deal, the king of Israel, how these statecraft business is, all kinds of photographers and all kinds of journalists and all kinds of opinion makers, and we're all watching. This is a big deal, the king of Israel and the king of Judah getting together. And of course, the Israelites and the Judeans, if you will, they fought from time to time. That's what happened way back in the days of Rehoboam when the kingdom first split. There was almost a huge fight between the two. It didn't happen, thankfully, but it almost did. And they fought with each other. And now this is a really big deal. Oh, look at this wonderful, peaceful thing that's happening. They're talking, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Now we have a lesson in foreign policy here, I think. Bad move to be talking to this guy, but I think what's happening is it's happening. It's Jehoshaphat's here and he's visiting with Ahab and it's wonderful, and don't anybody upset the apple cart. And I think Jehoshaphat knows he's in a spot, so he calls for the word of the Lord here. I think he's looking for an out. I think he's looking for a excuse or a reason to maybe not do this thing. Well, Jehoshaphat asked for the word of the Lord. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So he's got 400 prophets on his payroll here. I wonder what they're going to say. Jehoshaphat sees through this, and in verse 7 says, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Jehoshaphat knows he's in deep water now. We have 400 guys. None of them are prophets of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, did you not know this when you went up to Ahab? That you're not going to find a prophet of the Lord here? Well, actually, you can. Fortunately for Jehoshaphat. So the king of Israel, verse 8, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "You don't say." Let's see, you're sacrificing human sacrifices to Baal, right? And this prophet prophesies like bad things. Yeah, no kidding. And Jehoshaphat sees what's going on here. Then the king of Israel, and see now what's happening is he's in a statecraft type thing, right? Ahab spoke perhaps a little quickly. I think what he's thinking is that, well, I mean, it's just one guy. You know, so we don't have too much to worry about him. And I'll just prove to Jehoshaphat here, who seems to be putting on the brakes to our common mission here. He's putting the brakes on the whole thing. Let's drag this guy out. And Ahab already has a plan for Micaiah. You'll see the plan come together here. Look at this. Then the king of Israel, in order to satisfy Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, called an officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly. That quickly thing there, you can tell how Ahab is used to talking to his prophets. He's not there to hear what they really have to say from the Lord. He's the guy doing the talking. They're not hearing from the Lord. They're hearing from Ahab. That's who they're hearing from. Quick, go get him. Get that guy. Drag him in here. Feet first or head first, whatever. The king of Israel, the first ten, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat on his throne in a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, get up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger had gone to call Micaiah. Now this is Ahab here talking. Basically, I mean, he's not doing the verbalizing, but you'll see the point. Then the messenger said, going to Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of this prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement. This is definitely Ahab's influence going on here. Yeah, and Ahab is like, you know, I can't take on Syria by myself. That's why I'm dragging Jehoshaphat into that. There's only one thing standing in the way. Only one. And that is a prophet of the Lord. That's it. If we can just deal with this one obstacle, then I'm going to get Judah involved in this. And you'll remember, and won't go into this, you'll remember what that pond scum of a king Ahab wound up doing and talking Jehoshaphat into it. You remember what he did? He got Jehoshaphat to dress up like the king of Israel. And Ahab was going to be like just a regular soldier. And the Syrians only wanted to kill the king of Israel. And there's poor Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, dressed up like the king of Israel, and that's the guy they want to kill. I mean, that's a really scummy guy that that Jehoshaphat is getting involved with. Man, it's all going to work. The king of Israel has a plan. Ahab has a plan. It's going to work. This one guy, Micaiah, though, what are we going to do with him? And so they drag him off. They say, you know, please, please, please prophesy the same things as the pagan prophets are. And just as a word, this is not the point of my sermon here this morning, but whenever God's spokesmen are sounding like the paid spokesmen that are working for Ahab, whenever they're saying the same thing, we have a problem. Micaiah knows it. Well, verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Those dear people that say there's no sarcasm in the Bible had better start reading again. These type of things, you know, this situation here with Micaiah, you know, Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, there are times when they actually had some fun in their jobs. And there's Micaiah. Everybody says, go up. I'm with them. Go ahead. And even Ahab sees through this. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Gotta deal with this guy. Then he said, and this is a picture of heaven. Look at this. Here we go. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Now he's going to give his vision of heaven. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner, and the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, we'll just finish out the story here because it's so interesting. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, this is the iron horn guy, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. King of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread and water of affliction, essentially, until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, and I picture this as they're dragging him out, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. I'm not sure how Micaiah said that, but I just picture him being dragged out, right? And as he's being dragged out, he's over his shoulder, hey, if this man comes back in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. Everybody pay attention. But what we're focusing on specifically here is what we see in heaven. And we have a look into heaven. We see a conference going on, God on his throne, and a conference going on between the angels, if you will. Some people can argue about that, but the angels are spirits, if you will, and there's a conference. And the conference is not about what's going on in heaven. The conference is about what's going on earth. Now you might say, well, Joel, that's just one example. That's just one little thing you've got going there. Well, I'm going to ask you to kind of listen to me here for a moment. And what I want you to do, if you will, is, let me find this again. I want you to listen to what we have to say from the book of Revelation. And what I want you to listen for here is how many times, you remember the book of Revelation is when we go to for what's happening in heaven, right? What I want you to listen for is when heaven is mentioned in the book of Revelation, oftentimes, many times in the same verse, what's being addressed is not what's happening in heaven, although the book of Revelation does that, but what is mostly going on in the book of Revelation is not about heaven, it's actually about what's going on earth. Have you thought about that? We don't get this picture that we sometimes put together and maybe these pictures get put together by these people with their after-death experiences and so forth. But listen to what Revelation has to say here. Listen to these verses from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. We have heaven and earth mentioned the same verse. Revelation 5:13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as were in the sea and all them that were in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 6:13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs. Revelation 8:1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And you'll recall when that seal was opened, they were shocked, if you will, not so much of what was happening in heaven, but what was about to happen on earth. Revelation 8:10, The third angel sounded, and the great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Where are the rivers and springs of water? Presumably earth. Revelation 8:13, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet," and so forth. Revelation 9:1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. Revelation 10:1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. And then in verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voice, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Send up the seal the things which the seven thunders have uttered, and do not write them." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. Raised up his hand to heaven. So he's on the land, he's on earth. There's many more verses. I'm just going to read one more from Revelation 10:8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." When you look at the word heaven in the book of Revelation, the word earth is almost always either in the same verse or very close to it. In other words, it seems to me that we should not get obsessed with heaven in the sense of the escape from earth. Again, we need to be obsessed, if you will, with what our job is here on earth. Because it seems like what's going on in heaven, it seems crazy to me. We get all obsessed with heaven while on earth, while when we look in heaven and see the pictures in heaven, they're concerned about what's going on earth. If heaven is concerned about what's going on here, maybe we should pay a little bit of attention to what's going on here as well. Just maybe. So, let's go back then to our outline here. When we see heaven, it is a lot more about earth than it is about heaven. And then number one, we're actually told that we cannot speak of what is heaven. Number three, we are specifically told to pray for heaven on earth. We're specifically told that. Now, we often talk about the Lord's Prayer, and they say, "Teach us to pray like John taught his disciples." Now, Christ doesn't write a book. That's what we would do. That's what we've done. Christ just gives us a couple of verses, one of which, let's go through it. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." May your name be holy here, right? And then it goes on, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, as you've forgiven us." Essentially, let us forgive others as you've forgiven us. And of course, it ends with, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." But you remember what it says about his will? On earth as it is in heaven. What is that other than a request to bring heaven to earth? I ask you this morning, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is that anything less than a request to bring heaven to earth? And I get it that a lot of churchmen, this idea, you can't bring heaven to earth. Well, again, it seems like Christ has teaching us to pray that specific thing. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Christ, in that one short phrase, combining the two and telling us to pray for such. We're specifically told to pray that heaven would come to earth. But then finally, heaven comes to earth whenever Christ is obeyed. We're going to look here at a couple of chapters here. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man know his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord God, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. My friends, I can hardly think of a better definition of heaven on earth than that. I can hardly think of it. What could be better than that? And that is what a lot of people, even those, we were talking about this yesterday, we were talking about this, even those that say they believe in Christ and have an awful lot of wonderful doctrinal statements, they still have a problem with the law word of God. They don't like it. But look what Jeremiah is saying here. I'm going to read it again and think of this. Think if you can think of a better definition of heaven on earth than this. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the banishment of sin, and this is the embracing of the wonderful law word of God. And God is dwelling with his people. His people are his people, and God is their God. This indeed is heaven on earth, my friends. This is it. Do you see now why I'm arguing so much that the Bible doesn't tell us all that much about heaven, but it does talk to us about our responsibility to love God, love our neighbor, and thus bring heaven to earth? Yes, again, I need to keep qualifying. It's not the third heaven that Paul's talking about. But it is a slice of heaven. It is a piece of heaven. Definitely. Most definitely here. My friends, this morning, as we wrap up our brief sermon here today, I ask you, what are you doing to bring heaven to earth? You know, many of you are already doing that. You don't even know it. Do you have a job? An honest job? Where you serve God and your neighbor? Are you doing that? You are bringing heaven to earth if it's an honest job and it serves God and it serves your neighbor. And it doesn't matter how mundane it is. We're talking about changing diapers here. Tell you what, changing a diaper might not feel like heaven on earth, but to a cranky kid, that new diaper must feel pretty good in some cases. It has to. You see, the people of God have always been this way. They've always been responsible people. I'll give you an example. When Oliver Cromwell and his New Model Army had the issues that they had with the Cavaliers and the defenders of Charles I. And Oliver Cromwell takes a beating from some people, and some people believe that he went over the top in some of his battles. Actually, for the rules of the day, he did not do that. He was actually far more gracious than others, and even a Roman Catholic wrote a book about Oliver Cromwell called Honorable Enemy. I got to tell you, there's not too many books in the world that are called Honorable Enemy. I was talking about Cromwell. But his men were under such discipline that even after those wars were over, it is said that when someone could find an honest man who had been a veteran, that they could always count on it to be one of Oliver Cromwell's boys. That's how they talked about him. He's one of Oliver's boys. He's an honest man. Do we understand that when God's people honor God and love their neighbor, that these are people who work, serve God, serve their neighbor, and are bringing heaven to earth? Now, I'm not talking about those jobs that are based on plunder. A lot of those jobs out there, based on plunder. There's a lot of jobs out there that wouldn't exist if their neighbors weren't actually working, if their neighbors weren't actually serving their neighbors. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the jobs where people do what needs to be done. And just rather briefly, let's talk about work and service to our neighbor. And I want to address this and just say here that this idea of this modern idea of what kind of job you want to do, you know, find your passion, do your passion. No. Find out what other people's passion are. Find out what they need. Find out what has to happen for them. And do that, and then you'll have a job. And a good job, because you're actually serving your neighbor. Okay, I didn't really plan to get into that this morning. But that's another crazy thing that's flying around out there in the culture. Find your passion. What if nobody cares about your passion? Then you'll starve, or you should starve, unless the state comes in and rescues you while you're trying to find your passion. That's a disaster. No, you should starve until you figure out how to serve God and your neighbor. Then we'll all be better off. But if you have an honest job and you're serving your neighbor, you are bringing heaven to earth. And young people here that aren't working yet, shall we say, in a job yet, you can still serve God and your neighbor. You have these things called chores. Oh, what a word, chore. You know what chore is? Young people, it is a means to serve God and your neighbors. Now, your immediate neighbors are your family. And we all know that that's where we need to start the service, in our family. Our first neighbors are our families. How are you at serving your first neighbors? I will admit that myself, that I get upset with people who want to say, oh, you just can't bring heaven to earth. And if they're living in this country, they're already experiencing it to some extent. It's maddening to me. But I want to wrap up with some verses that talk about God dwelling with his people and his people obeying him. From Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people and I will be their God. From Ezekiel 11:20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Ezekiel 37:23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Also from Ezekiel 37, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And from Zechariah 8, verse 8, I think this is my favorite. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. What can be better? What can possibly be better than obeying Christ, God in the midst of his people, and sin being banished. What can be better than that while we're still on earth? And I'm saying the only way that that can happen is bringing heaven to earth by obeying Christ. As we wrap up, can you think of a way to bring heaven to earth to some neighbor, to some family member, even to some enemy of yours? Of course, you know I make a distinction between an enemy of yours and an enemy of Christ. They're not always the same. Even an enemy. Can you think of a way to bring heaven to earth? It is our responsibility. Christ even prayed that that would happen. Four things this morning. We're actually told that we cannot speak of what is in heaven beyond what is specifically revealed. When we see heaven, it is a lot more about earth than it is about heaven. We're specifically told to pray for heaven on earth. And heaven comes to earth whenever and wherever Christ is obeyed. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your law word. For through it, we love God, we love our neighbor. And we just take a moment this morning to thank you for those who have come before us through peril and sword and fire at times to bring heaven to earth. And we think of those, as we spoke about yesterday, that were said they were turning the world upside down. But they were actually turning the world right side up. And those who hate you will hate you and your people. But our job is still to bring the blessings of Christ, otherwise known as heaven, to earth wherever and ever, whenever we are. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.